Okay, if you don't open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, we're back in 1 Peter again this morning. We are in chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 11 and 12 today. And this begins a new section in this letter. And so let me just briefly review. We looked at the first, there was a greeting back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then there was verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1, where Peter, he sets forth a number of indicatives. He talks about the things that God has done for these believers that he's writing to, these scattered Christians who are experiencing great persecution. They're scattered throughout these regions of what is modern-day Turkey. And then in verse 13 of chapter 1 through verse 10 of chapter 2, which is where we left off last time, Peter gives some more practical instructions, but it has to do with our relationship as believers with one another. All right, and so we looked at some of this. He talked about how we need to be holy in our conduct, to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, to put away certain sins, malice, deceit, envy, slander, and then to recognize that we are being built up as a spiritual temple, to be a holy priesthood and to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, which are acceptable to him through Jesus Christ. And so now we get to verse 11 of chapter 2. And so there's a shift in the focus of this letter. And so now Peter is going to begin addressing the relationship that we have as Christians to the world, how we are to act and behave towards those who are outside of the church. And so let me read verses 11 and 12. And then we're just going to be looking at verses 11 and 12. But this section, beginning here in verse 11 of chapter 2, runs all the way through verse 11 of chapter 4, and I'll kind of explain why that division is made. But let me read verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." All right, so Peter addresses a couple of things here. And one thing I want to point out to you, in verse 12, he speaks about God being glorified. He talks about how unbelievers will see the good deeds of believers and they will glorify God. And if you drop back down, to chapter 4, verse 11, and we see the subject or the topic of the glory of God again. At the end of verse 11 of chapter 4, he says that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And so this is what theologians call, it's a literary device called an inclusio, where it's kind of like bookends. And so you'll have a section of a book or a letter beginning with a topic or a theme or a phrase, and then ending with that same theme or phrase. And so Peter begins talking about the glory of God here in verse 11 of chapter 2, and then he addresses that subject again at the end of verse 11 of chapter 4. Also, let me point out to you that he begins verse 11 with the word beloved, which is a very rich word. And he only uses that word twice in this letter to address these Christians that he's writing to. He addresses them as beloved here. And then if you look back over in chapter 4, in verse 12, he addresses them as beloved. And so that seems to indicate also that that verse 12 of chapter 4 begins a new section of this letter. And so this is probably the biggest section of this letter, from verse 11, chapter 2, through verse 11 of chapter 4. And Peter's addressing this subject of how do we as Christians behave and act towards the world, those who are outside of the church. But we're just going to look at verses 11 and 12, which is kind of an introduction to this whole section. So Peter calls his hearers here beloved. And that's a very tender word. And so it reminds them that although he's an apostle and he's exhorting them and he's giving them instruction, and in some places he has to be firm, but it's also, it reminds them that he loves them tenderly as beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. If you have a King James version, this begins, it says, dearly beloved. And the word here, beloved, in the Greek, it's agapatos, which emphasizes the fact that believers are loved by God and are chosen to be his people. And so that's the emphasis on this word. I was thinking of some of you may have heard, there's a preacher on the radio. He's gone on to glory, but by the name of J. Vernon McGee. He has it's a radio ministry called Through the Bible. And I've listened to it occasionally, but I remembered that frequently, I think every time he ends his broadcast, he uses the phrase, "May God richly bless you, my beloved." And I thought, yeah, that's a term we don't use a lot ourselves, but I think it's a good way for us to address one another as Christians, those who are dearly beloved by God, and so therefore should be dearly beloved to one another. All right, so he says, "Beloved, I urge you." Now he's going to talk about how we are to act towards the world. He says, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." And that word urge is a very strong word. It means to exhort strongly. Frequently, the writers of the New Testament will use this word when they're giving some kind of an exhortation to godly living. So, for example, I'll give you a couple of these where we see the same word used. Romans 12, verse 1. There it's interpreted as appeal. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." Okay, but that's the same word, urge, or "I appeal to you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice," Paul says there. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul says, you can just listen to these. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Philippians 4, verse 2, Paul says there, "I entreat." So here it's the same Greek word, but it's translated appeal or urge, or here it's "I entreat." "I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord." And Titus 2, verse 6, we see this again. "Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled." So this is frequently the writers in the New Testament will use this word when they're trying to give some instruction as to how we should live, and specifically to godly living. But it's important to remember that these and other exhortations like this in the New Testament are always grounded in the work that Christ has already accomplished for us in securing our salvation. All right, so these commands to live a certain way, to live a godly life, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, are always in light of the fact of what Christ has already done for us in redeeming us and securing our salvation. All right, then he also says, he calls them sojourners and exiles. Now, if you remember, he's already used this terminology a couple times in this letter previously. Way back in chapter 1, verse 1, he identifies his hearers as those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion. And then back in verse 17 of chapter 1, he says, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." And so now he identifies them by implication, all of us, true Christians, as sojourners and exiles. So what does he mean by that terminology? Well, you may remember that Abraham, he used the same words to describe himself in Genesis 23, verse 4. Abraham said this, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight." And he said this right after his wife, Sarah, died. He said that to the Hittites. And the reason he said that is because he had no property with which to bury his wife. All right. And so he made that comment. I'm a sojourner. I'm a temporary resident. I'm a foreigner here. So give me some land so that I can bury my wife. And so in a similar way, Peter's readers, if you remember, they've been scattered to these various regions of what is now modern day Turkey. They're experiencing a great deal of persecution. And so they don't have any permanent home in this world either. And it reminded me of, there's an old hymn, I may have mentioned this before, we don't sing it, but "This world is not my home." Do you remember that? Anybody know that song? "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." And so we see this idea of being an exile and being a stranger in a couple of other places. Psalm 39, verse 12, the psalmist says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a foreigner residing with you," or a temporary resident like all my fathers. All right. And the theme of that psalm, if you look at Psalm 39, is the shortness of life. And so that's an appropriate theme because Peter addresses that same idea. He talks a lot about the suffering that his hearers are enduring, but he encourages them to hope in God, to trust in God in the midst of their suffering. Now, when he says exile, sojourners and exiles, he doesn't mean that in a literal sense or like in a political sense. You know, we talk about somebody being an exile today. What do we mean by that? Somebody is living in exile. Well, it means that for some reason, typically for a political reason, they've had to leave their country. Either they've been forced out or because of some form of persecution or something, they've had to leave their native country. And so they're living in exile. They're living away from their native home. But Peter is using this in more than just, you know, a literal political sense. He's using it in a theological sense to signify that his hearers and all of us who are true Christians are like foreigners and temporary residents in this world because of our allegiance and our loyalty to Jesus Christ. And so the idea is that we're not permanent residents of this world. All right. We're just temporary residents. We're passing through. We're sojourners. And we also read about the same two words, strangers and exiles in Hebrews 11. You remember that? The hall of faith, the listing of the great men and women of faith. And in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, the writer says this: "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." And then verse 16 of Hebrews 11 says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one." All right. So they understood and they recognized that they were only temporary residents in this world and that their true home was in the life to come. All right. So these are strangers and exiles. So he's reminding them again of this fact. And then he says that they are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. So he strongly urges them as strangers, temporary residents, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, what exactly are the passions of the flesh? Well, Vine's Expository Dictionary says this about the word that's translated here, flesh. It says, "Having the nature of flesh, i.e. sensual, controlled by animal appetites, governed by human nature instead of by the Spirit of God." And when Peter uses this word flesh elsewhere in this letter, it represents the weakness of human beings in this life. So, for example, where else do we see the word flesh in this letter? Well, if you go back to verse 24 of chapter 1, he says, For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So he's contrasting the temporariness, the weakness of human flesh with the word of God, which remains forever. Then in verse 18 of chapter 3, he uses this word flesh again. 18 of chapter 3, and he's speaking about Christ. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." All right. So he's speaking about Christ's body dying or being weak in that sense, in the sense that it died. And then chapter 4, verse 1, he uses the word flesh again, also referring to Christ. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." So Peter uses flesh to refer to the weakness of our human body. Now, where else can you think of other passages that might address what the works of the flesh are? Not necessarily in Peter. Can you think of a passage? Romans 8. Okay. I was thinking of Galatians 5. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the characteristics of the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in the lives of Christians in Galatians 5. And then, but right prior to that, he identifies what he calls the works of the flesh. So Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. If you want to turn there, you can. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. So this is Paul writing, but he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." And then he's going to list a bunch of sins that he describes as being works of the flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so it's quite a list here. Now, it's interesting that according to Paul, the works of the flesh are more than what, you know, we would typically maybe think of as being very gross, heinous sins like, sexual immorality and adultery and drunkenness. So those certainly are works of the flesh. But it includes the idea of the passions of the flesh includes much more than that. So he mentions a number of things. He talks about enmity and strife, jealousy, fits of anger, dissensions, divisions, envy. He mentions these sins or these aspects of the works of the flesh right alongside sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and drunkenness. All right. So the works of the flesh then incorporate a number of sins. And Peter, this is consistent with what I think Peter has in mind when he's talking about the passions of the flesh, because earlier in chapter 2, there in verse 1, Peter had identified some specific sins that he said that his hearers were to put away, to put aside. And there's some of the same ones that Paul identifies. He talks about putting away malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander. So the passions of the flesh, the sins of the flesh would be any of these sins that have been identified, anything that would be contrary to the work of the Spirit in someone's life. And he says that we are to abstain from these passions. And that word abstain means just what we normally associate with abstain. It means to keep away from, to avoid. And it's used in a couple other places in the New Testament, so we get an idea of how else this word abstain is used. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, Paul writes, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Okay, so there's very clear that we are to abstain from sexual immorality. clearly that's a work of the flesh, a passion of the flesh. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, Paul gets a little bit broader. He says, abstain from every form of evil. Okay, so that's pretty all-encompassing. So we are to avoid, keep away from any form of evil. And the word here in Peter, it's in the present tense. So it gives the meaning, or the idea is that we are to continually keep away from or to avoid sinful desires, and don't let yourself indulge in them at any time. And this is, I think it's informative or it's instructive, because it tells us that, you know, remember, Peter is writing to these are true believers. It informs us that true Christians, those who have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, who've been born again by the Word of God, that they are not exempt from these fleshly desires that he says that we need to avoid. And so the magnitude of the struggle that he's depicting here, we can be seen by the end of the verse. He says, abstain from these passions of the flesh. Why? Because they wage war against your soul. And that the word for wage war means to make a military expedition, or to lead soldiers to war or to battle, or to be a soldier, to fight. All right. So it's a military term. And it's also interesting that verb of to wage war against your soul is also in the present tense, which means that these passions of the flesh, the reason why we need to avoid them, that we need to actively put them off, is because they are continually waging war against our souls. And so, since he describes these passions in such, active, strong language, it tells us then that we have a duty as Christians to be actively and diligently resisting and subduing these various passions. Let me read you a quote by a man by the name of Robert Layton. I mentioned him before. He's a Scottish pastor. He wrote a commentary on 1 Peter back in the 17th century, but it's a very helpful commentary. So this is what he says about this verse. He says, to abstain from these sinful desires is to hate them, and if overtaken by them, to kill them then and there. In a word, we are to abstain not only from serving things that are forbidden, but also from desiring and delighting in them. As the honor of a Christian state is far above these base desires, so the happiness of his state sets him above the need for the pleasures of sin. And so this verse makes it very clear that the Christian life is not a passive life. So it's not a life in which we simply let go and let God. Have you ever heard that phrase before? You heard that? Somebody? Okay, good. All right. Yeah. All right. Well, I have too. And so I was curious, where that originated. So I tried to do a little bit of research. Does anybody know where that comes from? What theology or? Well, from what I could tell, it originated with the Keswick movement that began in England, Keswick, England, in 1875. And so some of you will know something about that. But basically, the Keswick theology, it teaches or assumes that Christians experience two blessings. The first is getting saved, and the second is getting serious about your Christian life. Okay, and so the change then is supposed to be dramatic, from a defeated life to a victorious life, from a shallow life to a deeper life, from a fruitless life to a more abundant life, from being carnal to being spiritual, and from merely having Jesus as your Savior to making Jesus your Lord. This is what the second blessing is supposed to do. And so according to this teaching, people experience this second blessing through surrender and faith. And so the idea here is that you let go and let God. And the idea is that you just kind of passively turn the entire responsibility for your sanctification over to God, and you let God do it. Okay? And so, well, there are many problems with that teaching. including the fact that it wrongly creates two categories of Christians, those who have received this second blessing and those who have not. And it wrongly promotes the idea of being passive rather than being active in the Christian life. And also, it was interesting, I did a little more research online, and some of you may know this, but that this phrase, this idea of let go and let God, is also used heavily in one of the steps of the 12-step recovery program of Alcoholics Anonymous, which was founded in 1935. So step three of that program says this: made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood Him. And then they give some tips that are how you can go about completing this step of the 12-step recovery. And so the tips are: embrace complete dependence on a higher power and view this dependence as a form of strength. Make a commitment to turn yourself over to something greater than yourself. Your higher power can be God, nature, the AA community, whatever feels right to you. Okay? So obviously this is not biblical theology, but these are some of the sources of this erroneous doctrine. And so Peter, he dispels this notion completely by very strongly exhorting his hearers and us to be to very actively abstain from and to continually fight against the passions of our flesh, which are continually waging war against our souls. And the word soul here can mean what we typically think of the soul. We think of the spiritual, immaterial part of our being, but it can also refer to the whole person. Your body and soul. For example, in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, it's the word soul is translated as person. Okay, and so I think Peter has here in mind in verse 11, I think he has the whole person, body and soul, in mind. So he's showing us that sinful passions, if they are allowed to gain victory over a Christian, ultimately will destroy the whole person. All right, so we need to heed his admonitions here to take seriously this exhortation to put to death, to abstain, to avoid those passions of the flesh which are going to wage war against our soul. And Paul says somewhat the same thing in Romans 8, verse 13. He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." All right, so we are called to wage war against or abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our soul. And then he goes on to verse 12, and he says, not only are we to do that, but he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And in the Greek, verse 12 is not a new sentence. It's just a continuation of verse 11, because this verse is really just the positive counterpart to what he's just said in verse 11. Okay, in verse 11 he says we are to avoid to abstain from the sinful desires of the flesh. But now he says, in a positive sense, we are to keep our conduct, our behavior among the Gentiles honorable. We are to live in such a way that it's honoring and pleasing to God. And that the Gentiles will observe our conduct and to see that it is honorable. Now, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. What does he mean by conduct? Well, he uses this word a number of times here in 1 Peter. In fact, it's one of his favorite words to describe the new life that we have as believers. It's found in 13 different places in the New Testament, 13 different verses. 8 of those times, Peter uses this word conduct in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. So what does he mean by that? Well, if you go back to verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, we are to be holy in all your conduct. All right, so it talks about holiness, practical holiness. In verse 18, he used the word to describe, of chapter 1, to describe the former way of life, from which his hearers had been delivered by Christ's death. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways or the futile conduct inherited from your forefathers. And then in chapter 3, this is very interesting, verses 1 and 2, he uses conduct to describe the godly behavior of wives who can win their husbands without a word by their respectful and pure conduct, their behavior, their manner of life. And then in verse 16 of chapter 3, he uses the same word, conduct, to describe Christians who are suffering for Christ. He says, those who revile your good behavior in Christ. And that's the same word, conduct. So he's using the word conduct here in verse 11 in this letter very broadly to describe the new way of life that is demanded of Christians. Right? Everything about the way we live is reflected in this word conduct. So he says our conduct is to be honorable among the Gentiles. The word honorable means precious or beautiful or excellent. And when he says among the Gentiles, he refers to the Gentiles or unbelievers as Gentiles, not because he thinks that his hearers are all Jewish believers. Because if you remember when we looked at the kind of an overview of the whole letter, he's writing to primarily Gentile Christians, okay, that are scattered. So, but when he uses the term Gentiles to refer to unbelievers or to the pagan, he's doing that because he assumes that both literal Jews and literal Gentiles within the church comprise the true Israel. And so he uses Gentile to refer to unbelievers. And so he's just confirming the fact that the church now is the true Israel of God. So he says, keep our conduct among unbelievers. It should be honorable. It should be beautiful. It should be admirable. And he says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. All right. So Peter assumed that unbelievers will speak against or accuse his readers of being evildoers. And if you know anything about church history, what was going on at the time Peter was writing, and really the first couple of centuries of the church, there was a lot of accusations and slanders against Christians. And so what were some of the things that the world, particularly the Roman world, accused Christians of being guilty of? Well, there were several. One was they accused Christians of being cannibals. You know, why would they do that? The Lord's Supper. Yeah, exactly. So there, you know, the Roman understanding of these references to the body and blood of Christ, and so they misunderstood that in a literal sense, and so they'd accuse Christians of being cannibals. Christians were also accused of being involved in gross immorality, including incest. Now, why would that be? Brother and sister, right? Because Christians referred to each other as brothers and sisters, and because they expressed a love for one another, and so this was mistaken for relationships involving lust and immorality, and so they accused Christians of committing incest. How about atheism? Why would Christians have been accused of being atheists? Well, the Roman world had many gods, right? Many gods and many statues all around to represent their gods. And so since Christians insisted that there was only one true God who was invisible and in the heavens, and since they refused to honor these various Roman gods, then the Romans considered them to be atheists. And so they made the accusation, the charge that they were atheists. How about antisocial behavior? So Christians were accused of being non-social. Well, why was this? Well, many of the Roman civic festivals that were held were religious in nature. And so because there was no separation between church and state. And so typically these, when they would have some kind of a ceremony or some civic event or festival, it would involve paying tribute to Roman gods. And so Christians would not want to be involved in that. And so they were often labeled as being antisocial. And then another one, which maybe you've heard this, is Christians were accused or charged with causing disasters, natural disasters. Okay, and so because Christians didn't honor the Roman gods, so when some flood or a famine or some disaster came, it was assumed that the Christians were to blame. And so, and the Roman gods were sending this punishment. In fact, the early church father Tertullian, he said this, "If the Tiber reaches the walls, if the Nile does not rise to the fields, if the sky doesn't move or the earth does, if there is famine, if there is plague, the cry is at once, the Christians to the lion." All right. So these are some of the things that Peter assumed that his hearers would be charged with or slandered against by the unbelieving world. Now, I was thinking most of these same charges we don't really, you know, we're not confronted with today. Maybe antisocial behavior sometimes, perhaps. But we're still spoken against as evildoers by unbelievers. And you know, most of the time that takes the form of, maybe hostile family members slandering a converted family member. You know, maybe there's some of that accusations or some of that persecution going on, more so than by the society as a whole. Although as our culture becomes more and more anti-God and anti-Bible and anti-Christian, then that's beginning to change. And we will probably begin to see more and more of these accusations from the culture at large against Christians. So he says, so that we are to keep our conduct among the Gentiles pure and noble, beautiful, so that when they make accusations against us, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. And so what did Peter, how did he instruct his hearers to respond to these accusations and charges and slander that he knew would come? I mean, did he say that they should verbally defend themselves or maybe write tracts, you know, defending their morality? No, he didn't do that. He instructed them to pursue virtue and a godly life so that their moral beauty and godliness would be apparent to everyone in society. And so the transformation of their lives by the gospel would result in good deeds, which would contradict these false allegations that unbelievers were going to make about them. And so Peter's hope is that unbelievers will glorify God because they see the good deeds of Christians, good works that should be seen in every aspect of a Christian's life. Now that sounds very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16 in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember that? He said, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And so Peter probably was alluding to that saying. It's very similar to what he's saying here. And so both Peter and Jesus, they draw a connection between the good deeds in the lives of believers and glorifying God. But Peter says here, he ends the verse by saying that they may glorify God on the day of visitation. So what is the day of visitation? Now, in the Bible, that phrase can mean either can refer to God's judgment or it can refer to his salvation. And so it's possible that Peter was saying that unbelievers will glorify God in the day when they are judged, and they will acknowledge at that time the good works of believers and confess that God's justice is right. Okay, that's a possible interpretation. In fact, one translation of the Bible, the New Revised Standard Version, interprets it this way. It says, "They may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge." And so there are several places in the Bible where we see this day of visitation clearly meaning God's judgment. So let me just give you a couple of these. Isaiah 10:3. "What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help and where will you leave your wealth?" On the day of punishment. That's the same word, visitation. In fact, if you have the King James, that's what it says, the day of visitation. So clearly that's a day of punishment, of God's judgment. Jeremiah 10, verse 15, speaking of those who make and worship idols, Jeremiah says, they are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment or the day of their visitation, they shall perish. And so there are other verses as well that clearly talk about God's judgment in terms of this day of visitation. But there are also references to the day of visitation that refer to God's blessing or his deliverance. So let me give you a couple of these. Exodus 13, 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. Okay, that's the same word in the verb form. So it refers to God visiting the Israelites, delivering them out of Egypt. So that's a temporal salvation or a blessing, God visiting in that sense. Now, Luke 19:43 and 44 also uses this idea of visitation, the day of visitation, in to refer to God's to salvation. This is Jesus. He's entering Jerusalem and he's speaking about his destruction. But he says to Jerusalem, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. OK, so he's referring to his coming and offering salvation to the Jews. And then, and this is even clearer, I think, in Luke 1:68 and 69. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesies about Christ, about the Messiah. He says this, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And that's the same word just in the verb form that we're looking at here. So there are several places where visitation can mean salvation. So, you know, which way is Peter using it? Well, Peter also, the fact that he's talking about glorifying God, he says the Gentiles in this day will glorify God. Most of the time in the New Testament, when we see the reference to glorifying God, it's in the context of believing God. So, for example, I'll just give you a couple. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Okay, so there's the connection between believing and glorifying God. Ephesians 1:12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Okay, so we glorify Christ by hoping in him, by trusting in him. And Romans 4:20, Abraham, speaking of Abraham, it says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. All right, so there's the connection here between giving glory to God and having faith, believing in God. On the contrary, Romans 1:21 talks about those who refuse to believe in God and they do not glorify God. Romans 1:21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, also this verb that's used here for glorify, that they may glorify God on the day of visitation, it's used 61 times in the New Testament, but it's never used to refer to unbelievers who are forced unwillingly to admit that God is right. And in fact, Revelation 16:9 says that unbelievers refuse to do this. Revelation 16:9 says they were scorched by the fierce heat and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. All right. So that implies that if they had repented and believed in Christ, they would have given him glory. All right. And so I think Peter here, he's exhorting his readers, his hearers, he's exhorting us to live godly lives, because in doing so, unbelievers will see our good works and some of them will repent and believe in Christ and thereby glorify God on the day of visitation. There's another connection here. I'll just tell you briefly the word for see. Look in verse 12. He says that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. That word is only found. It's only used twice in the New Testament. That word see is found here. And then in verse 2 of chapter 3, when Peter is talking about the godly conduct of wives winning their husbands when they see their respectful and pure conduct. So it seems that Peter clearly has in mind here this the day of visitation refers to the day of salvation, and that many unbelievers will repent and believe on Christ, and they will glorify God when they see the good deeds and the good works of Christians. And so what are some applications for us? And just in conclusion, well, there are a couple. One is, as believers, we need to be diligent to heed Peter's admonition to abstain from the passions of the flesh because of the high stakes that are involved. Peter says these passions wage war against our souls. And so the consequences of not abstaining from sinful passions, not avoiding and fighting against them, can be eternal. And Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12 to fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then in 2 Timothy 4:7, towards the end of his life, Paul tells Timothy that he did this. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And Jesus warns the same thing in Matthew 24:12-13. And he says this, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And I was thinking about an example. A couple of weeks ago, I ran into a pastor of another church that we used to attend, and I hadn't seen him for a couple of years. And so we were kind of visiting and catching up, and I asked him about some of the people in the church and how they were doing. And he mentioned to me that a long-term member of the church, who my wife and I both, we've known probably for 20 years, is no longer a member there. And he told me, to his knowledge, she was not attending church anywhere. And so he explained to me that this, we thought was a sister, had begun dating a very liberal, non-Christian man. And then she had begun gradually questioning some basic Christian doctrines, like, you know, whether abortion is wrong. And then she thought the preaching was too dogmatic. And eventually she left the church completely. So these things happen. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. All right. So we need to pay attention to this admonition to abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against our soul. Another application is that not only do we need to do this because of the danger to our own souls if we don't, but we need to be diligent to keep our lives pure and honorable for the sake of our evangelistic efforts. You know, many of us are involved in various forms of evangelism, maybe, you know, preaching on the street or preaching in the jail or going to the nursing home or having Bible studies in your home or on campus or in a workplace. And it's good that we do that, and we should continue to be zealous to engage in evangelism. But Peter informs us that if we want to have success in our evangelism, we need to be just as zealous to keep our conduct and behavior honorable in the eyes of the watching unbelievers whom we are evangelizing. And I remembered a quote by Robert Murray McChain that I thought was relevant. Now, he's speaking about ministers, pastors, but I think this applies to any Christian. He says this, in great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And I think that applies to anyone who's engaged in evangelizing or seeking to bring the gospel to the lost. Our lives need to exemplify Christ-likeness if we want to have success in our evangelism. And so lastly, I just say if you're not a Christian, Well, I pray that God would use His Word in the lives of other Christians in this church, the lives of other Christians you might come into contact with, to bring you to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And so I would beseech you to repent of your sins, to turn to Christ, to believe on Him, to trust in Him. And if you do so, not only will you experience the joy of forgiveness and eternal life, but you'll also be enabled to glorify God in the day of visitation. And that's what you were created to do. Well, amen. Well, God, help all of us. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. We thank you for the warnings that you give us in your word. Lord, I pray that you'd help each of us who are your children to heed these admonitions, Lord. Help us to abstain from the lusts of the flesh, which wage war against our soul. Lord, we pray that your Spirit, you would give us the strength and the grace and the help to do this, and that we would actively abstain, Lord, that we would fight, that we would seek you, Lord. So we pray for your help. Lord, we pray that you'd bless our evangelism as we go forth and preach and talk to others and share gospel tracts. Lord, we pray that our lives would adorn the gospel, Lord, that we would live lives that are honorable and excellent and beautiful, Father, that would give weight and power to the word that we preach, Lord. So we ask for your help and for your grace. We pray that you'd be pleased to save sinners among us, that you would draw children to yourself, that you would bring true repentance and faith to many in this place. Thank you for this time. We ask that you would bless the hour to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.